Believe, our first message, worship, is called, entitled it, The Cry. And the reason I did that is because it comes from Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 19b. I've been in Isaiah during my Bible reading, and it says this. Would you read it with me? It's on the screen right now. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. That's why I entitled it The Cry. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Your cry. I don't think when Isaiah wrote those words, he was thinking in terms of a cry like this, like you stub your toe. Oh, that hurt. I think he was thinking more in terms of something more desperate than that. Something like, I don't know if you've ever cried out to the Lord like that. Most people avoid that. You're uncomfortable with it right now, I'm sure. I am too. But I think that's what Isaiah had in time. He had in mind a deep and desperate crying out to the Lord. Thursday, I came across this verse, Thursday morning, and the state of my soul at that point was. And you know from, I've shared this before, that sometimes I get a little discouraged, get downcast. At that point, Thursday morning, I'd battled it ever since we got back from vacation on Sunday. Feelings of failure and futility were crushing. I was fighting with them. Even to the point of asking myself, well, what else could I do? What other job could I land that could support me and my family? And so I sat there with the topic of worship as my job. To teach that. I kind of felt like a kid who'd failed Algebra 1 about 6 times, whose job it was to teach the physics of landing on the moon. You see, the truth of the matter was and is that I struggle with this action of faith that we're on today, worship. I struggle with that. I have experienced the highs of it, the depth of it, the life of it, but I've also experienced the lack of it. Because I'm busy, I'm easily distracted, I'm one who would rather do stuff than think stuff sometimes. I'm one who finds it much easier to work in my life than on my life. And I really believe that when you worship God on a continual and regular basis, you kind of learn to come out of the daily rat race on purpose, and you work on your life with God instead of just in your life, just daily grind over and over again. What does it look like? What does worship really look like? It's such a broad thing in Scripture. Well, Ravi Zacharias was helpful for me in this. He identifies in Scripture 4 different aspects of worship, and I want to begin by sharing those kind of mechanically with you, I guess, at the beginning here. The 4 are praise, teaching, prayer, and giving. That's what he identifies. Praise, say that with me. Praise. There's praise. There's teaching. Teaching? Teaching. Teaching. Prayer. Say prayer. And there's giving. Let me just make a comment on each of those. Praise. Praise is kind of when we give thanks for who God is and what he has done. It involves thought. It involves knowledge of his word. It involves joy. It involves passion. It can involve physical expressions of the body. Praise is zealous in worship. Psalm 95, 1 and 2. Come. Notice there, it invites other people to participate too. I like that. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. And we could go to hundreds of other passages that express great zeal and joy in praising the Lord. Then there's teaching. Teaching. When God's word is thought about, when God's word is sought out, when God's word is explained and received and applied to life, we're worshiping. And God loves it. He is honored when his word is held in that esteem. When his word, which contains his truth and power and person, is counted worthy to the point of you and I focusing our mind and minutes teaching one another, God is pleased. He is honored in that. He is worshiped. So what's the first aspect? Praise. And then there's teaching. And then there's prayer. Prayer is worship, because in prayer, think about it with me, we take full advantage of God's nearness to us, his nearness to us, to present our heart before him. Prayer involves time and thought and effort and focus. And think about it. If you love somebody, if you love someone, you're going to talk to them and you're going to listen to them. Prayer, I believe, shows more than anything else how much we love and depend on God. In fact, it's so important that I would say, without it, without prayer fueling your life as a born-again believer, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle living in dynamic obedience to God without it. In fact, I believe that many and most of the struggles we have in our Christian life are due to a lack of intimacy and time in prayer. Henry Nouwen said this, and I just love this quote, and I find it so true in my life. He said, only through deep, strong, and persistent prayer can I escape the illusion of self-importance. Prayer is worship. And then the last is giving. Giving throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, has been an important aspect of worship. Tithes and offerings and sacrifices. Giving shows in a very practical, down-to-earth way that we believe what we believe about God and stuff. If God owns everything, which is one of the key principles of God's word, and he does, he owns everything, and you believe that he does, oh, by the way, he owns you too. He created us. Our lives are ours to manage, but God gave them to us. They're his. If God owns everything, then you'll be far less reluctant to give generously to others and give back to him. So the giving of time and money and effort and resources is one important and deep way that we worship God. So we got praise, teaching, prayer, giving. All four of those demand our time and our intentionality. And worship, I wonder if you'd agree with me in this, worship never happens accidentally. It doesn't in my life. And the currency of worship, for me, is three things. It costs me. That's why I use the term currency. It costs me time, it costs me my mind, and it costs me effort. And it always results in things that I actionably do. When I spend time with the Lord, I usually come out of there with ideas. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live today. This is what I'm going to do next week. And folks, I would say if you don't give God your time, mind, and effort, then you're not worshiping God. If God gets none of our time and our mind and our energy and effort, then what does get your time, mind, and effort, in some sense, is what you are worshiping. I want to go back to that verse in Isaiah 30 that I started with, Isaiah 30, 19b, he will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Can we agree? Will you agree with me looking at that verse that God's heart toward you is one of grace? Can we agree on that? He longs to be gracious to you. Ephesians 1:8 says that he lavishes his grace upon us in all wisdom and understanding. Can we agree that God surely, it says, he will surely be gracious to you? That God surely desires and is ready and willing to lavish his grace upon you, both in salvation and in the life of those of you who are already saved. Can we agree on that? I believe that. So, very simply, what is it that unlocks that grace in all its dynamic power? Just if you just take that verse right there from Isaiah, answer that question. What is it that unlocks God's grace? He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. What unlocks it? Your cry. Right? You're crying out to him. Your cry is your worship. Now think with me for a minute. Think about a child who, no matter what, this child gets everything he wants. Everything he wants. He can be disrespectful, mean, selfish, and he's always going to get what he wants. What will happen to that child? Lonnie, what will happen to that child? Is he going to turn out in a good way? Be a brat. Yeah. It's going to ruin that child. He's going to get more and more self-oriented. And it will end up destroying that child. He'll be isolated and alone if he continues on that track that we're enabling, because there's nothing more relationally unattractive and destructive than unchecked self-centeredness. Now, God is our Heavenly Father. He knows our tendency to choose self and death over God and life. So his grace isn't to spoil us. His grace is unleashed when our cry is passionately for him and his will, not our own. His longing to grace you is tied to your longing for him. Because relationship and closeness to God is the most gracious thing. Listen to this statement. Relationship and closeness to God is the most gracious thing that the love of Christ has provided for you. Do you realize that? It's the most precious thing. You can worship God because of Christ. You can. That's something you cannot and could not do apart from Jesus' atonement for your sin. Christ has made you, get this, it blows you away. Christ has made you and your body in Christ the very temple of God. Is that not amazing? The temple of God. That means you are his place of worship. You. That's what you are. That's what you are for. That's your purpose. So when we don't have time to pray, don't have time to serve, don't have time to thank God. For me, the reality is this, the things that I do have time for, those are the things that I'm worshiping. And then I wonder, why am I downcast? Why am I passionless? Why am I tired? Why am I isolated? Why am I lonely? Why am I despairing? Why am I afraid? Why am I powerless? Why am I confused? I think it's partly because we got time for everything else, but not time, not desire to worship God. And when we do, what we try and do is add it to everything else, and I often refuse to eliminate anything, to sacrifice anything, to say no to anything, to practice restraint on anything else, to give God his due time and place in me. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth, like Jesus described to the woman at the well in John 4, will absolutely make your life in Christ of eternal significance. I've learned this over and over again. And I'm so thick that I got to keep learning it over and over again. Or the lack of that, it kind of breaks you down. It just kind of crumbles. The fact of the matter is, it sounds kind of cliche, but you need God. You need him. I need him. And if you are unsaved this morning, defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you desperately need him. Because you face this life without God's presence, and you face being separated from him in eternity. So you desperately need him. But even if you are a believer, as one of his called out children this morning, you just as desperately need him. And if when you came to Christ, you came to him to avoid hell like I did as a child, then it's time you wake up and you grow up. Because God saved you to live in you and to live through you, to love through you. Eternal life with God starts now, not after we're dead. On this earth, as you do your life in submission to him, your life is about his pleasure, not our own. Because his pleasure is the only pleasure that will make your life instead of take your life. So, worshiper of God, let's wake up to the truth. Let's not waste another day. Let God make you as you worship him. I always have loved Romans 12, 1 and 2. And every time I turn there and I think about that passage, there's something else new that just jumps out at me. I mean, the very first word, what is it? Therefore. Paul is saying, okay, in light of what I just said in 9, 10, and 11 about the Gentiles being grafted in, about all that God has done through Israel and how he's opened up the way of salvation, the blessing of Abraham to all mankind, all that. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the very last part of 11 is this song of praise for God's mercy. And then he says this, okay, therefore, because of all that, guys, in view of what? God's mercy. In light of all that we've just seen about the incredible nature of God's mercy, let's make sure we understand that mercy is when you don't get what you deserve, right? You don't get what you deserve. In view of God's mercy, brothers, he's talking to believers, offer your bodies. Pinch yourself. That's your body. This thing right here, this physical 4D vessel. Your body, your very physical self as a living, not a dead sacrifice like the Old Testament, a living sacrifice. Holy, that means set apart. My body, set apart. This is what it's for. Set apart and pleasing to God. And then here's my favorite part. This is your what? What's it say? Spiritual act of worship. The word for spiritual in the Greek language is logikos. It's the same word. The root word of that is logos from John chapter 1. It means reasonable. And maybe some of you have Bibles that's the way it's translated. This is your reasonable act of worship. Do you know what that's saying? In a very dynamic sense, it's saying when you look at God's mercy and you understand all that God has done from the fall of mankind through Abraham, through the Davidic covenant, through all the Old Testament, the patience of Israel just to bring about Messiah, the Son of God, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and then the forgiveness and the indwelling that makes us his temple in view. That's all God's mercy. We deserve none of that. In view of that grand and glorious journey that we can have as the temple of God, the forgiven, sanctified temple of God, he says, it's reasonable. What that means is to to offer this vessel, this body. Okay, God, it's yours. My life and what I do with this body is all about you. It's all about you. And the reason I feel so passionately about that, Lord, the reason that I just give my whole life and my body for you and your will is because I understand your mercy. How merciful you have been in all this to me. It's reasonable in a dynamic way. And then Paul goes on. He says, okay, here's how it happens. Now remember, we're talking about your body as that the place of worship. He says, okay, think of your body. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. Don't conform. Don't take your body and think about, oh my goodness, like I want to fit in with this group, or I want to fit in with this group, or I want to be the big athlete at school, or I want to be the whatever, you know, the egghead, you know, the smart person, or the rich person. He says, don't conform to any of that, those patterns of this world. Not with this body. Not with your worship, your temple, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Reasonable, remember. Get your mind straight. By the renewing of your mind, then you're going to be able to test and approve God's will. And that will is good, pleasing, and perfect. That's pretty cool. Let me go back to Thursday morning. I told you about that a little bit. As I sat there Thursday morning, I was contemplating my discouragement a little bit and praying and getting in the Word. I came across Isaiah 30. What happens to me is I commit each year to reading through the Scriptures. And so I fall into this rut of, okay, I got all the stuff I need to do today. The message is pressing. Pioneer Club, whatever. And so I get up, and I my first thought is cup of coffee and the Word. And I do my through the Bible reading. When I get done with that, often I'm done. And it becomes kind of a just something I do. I'm not saying it's not valuable just to have that as a discipline, but sometimes it just becomes a check the box sort of a task. And I'm sitting there struggling with things. And I realized for the thousandth time my lack of worship. And this is what it sounds like to me. When was the last time you just prayed and said, God, the only thing I'm doing right now is I just want to be with you. And everything else is going to have to wait. Everything else. You're the main thing in my time right now. And I'm not leaving until I connect with you. Whatever that means. However that is sensed or realized, spiritually discerned, I'm not going anywhere. If it takes all day, I'm on my face. I hadn't done that in a while. And when I don't have times like that, I kind of start to shrivel up a little bit. My soul kind of shrinks. My mind gets off track. So here's what I thought. Here's how my thinking went. Well, I'm going to journal. I'm going to journal. So that's what helps slow me down and focus and think after God. I'm going to journal. And my next thought was, oh, I got to have a pen. And I'm sitting outside by the fountain, and I'm thinking, I had a pen. And I went like this in my coat pocket, and oh, there's a pen there. So I reached into there, and I was pleased to feel the form of a pen. Didn't even know it was there. I wouldn't have to go looking for one. I wouldn't even have to get up. So there it is, and I pulled it out, and this is what I saw. If you look on the screen, this is what was in my pocket. I have no idea why it was in my pocket, but that's what was in my pocket. Now, it looks like a pen, probably from where you're sitting, but there's nothing in it. It was a pen, all right, but it was empty. I don't mean that it was out of ink. I mean that it had no ink cartridge or ink tube in it at all. It was just the shell, the tube of the pen, nothing inside. So that pen, if you want to call it that, had no ability to be used to pour out my thoughts and my heart, my worship onto paper. And God spoke to me in that. He didn't say, "Hey, Jerry, see that pen? That's you." That's not what, it just hit me. I realized that that was a perfect picture of my life absent the worship of God. When there's little prayer or praise or giving or teaching. Because if you and I think you know this, if you and I try to live the Christian life apart from worship, it's kind of like trying to write with that pen right there. It's not possible because the ink of the Spirit is not there. It's gone. I'm not saying he left. I'm saying he grieved. And when I quench and grieve the power of the Spirit of God by leading a worshipless life, then he can't fill me with his joy, which is our strength. He can't fill me with graceful truth to share. He can't fill me with his love to pour out. You see, when we worship, he is our ink well. That's what I've found. And I am inkless without returning again and again and again to be satisfied and to be filled with his presence and grace and power and energy. His joy really is our strength, isn't it? And in worship, I connect with his joy. So, I know there is so much more to say about this concept of worship in God's word, but the key idea for our belief study is I worship God for who he is and what he's done for me. That's from the book. I would say, if I edited that a bit, I would say I worship God for who he is and what he has done, period. I don't even like the "for me" part in it, although it's true. He's done tons for you, but sometimes that adds to our self-centeredness, at least it does for me. I worship God for who he is and what he's done. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, that's what he has done for you and for me. And without Christ, you can't even worship. With Christ, your body can be a living sacrifice. Not conformed, but transformed. Transformed to the point of knowing the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And there's nothing better than that. Our key verse for this topic is Psalm 95, 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and with song. I'll be out by the table afterwards if any of you have any questions about the study or the video portion of it or the personal, the book part or the study guide part. I'll do my best to share with you about that. Let's pray.